to see you. Let's get going right away with prayer. Dear God, we thank you that you have all wisdom in yourself, but also that you have shared it with us through the Bible, through your instruction. And we thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes too. We pray that we would grow in wisdom, not only in knowing you, but also in the affairs of life, of being able to conduct our life in a way that is a blessing to others and is pleasing to you. And now we ask for you to teach us through the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'm hoping to finish up the book of Ecclesiastes, even though we're only halfway through looking at verses. If you turn with me to Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. And I should take it with the next verse. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Now, think about life under the sun. All right, if we have a diagram, I'll put creation here, the original good creation, and then corrupted by the fall and rebellion of human beings, Adam, right? And here is what I'd say is under the sun. Life in a world corrupted by sin and its consequences. And people who just look at the short run can get addicted to various things. Can you see in these verses what kind of addiction is being attacked? What do you think? Yeah, right. Do you know some people, I hope it's not you, but do you know some people who are after as much money as they can get? Right, and who sacrifice then everything. It doesn't matter being rich, and Ecclesiastes and Proverbs make that plain, but when you're addicted to it, when you put your hopes in it, then it corrupts all kinds of things. So, Ecclesiastes has that theme, and it's a theme that continues into the New Testament. In fact, there's a lot that Jesus has to say about money and the possibility of it getting people's their ultimate allegiance. Some of you have heard this before, but I'd like to quote from John D. Rockefeller, who in his time was one of the richest men in the world. Somebody asked him, how much money is enough? And he said, a little bit more. And that really, to me, that says it, you know. He perceived the frustration of being somebody who is, you know, just after money. Okay, let's take a look at some verses from the New Testament that answer to these. The first one is Matthew 6:33.
But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you.
Okay, maybe you want to go to the preceding couple of verses. What are these things?
Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things.
Right.
But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, yeah, and and all these things shall be added to them.
Okay, so it's not exactly wealth, but it's needs of this life. So there are needs right here, but Jesus is saying the kingdom, and actually when Jesus comes, the kingdom, the new realm, and the new reign of God in blessing, here's the kingdom, we can say, is already in existence. And he's saying, see, first this, and God, it's not that God is uninterested in this, he will supply what you need, but it's looking more long range for one thing, but also looking to God and who he is. And life under the sun, much of Ecclesiastes, not all of it, is looking at what can you make of it on your own without reference to God. But there are some references to God. Okay, another set of verses in the New Testament, Luke 12, 22 to 34. Now, this is a long passage, but it's worth looking at because it makes a similar point. Whoever has that, Luke 12, 22 to 34.
Then Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you eat, what about your body, what you can wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens, they do not sow or reap, and that there is more than the corn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than birds? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life, since you cannot do this very own thing? Why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the lilies grow, and do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon, in all his splendor, dressed like one of these. That is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, and tomorrow is thrown into the fire. How much more will he clothe you, all of you, in little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will do to break. Do not worry about it. For the faith of the world will give you all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. To seek his kingdom, these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father will be pleased with you in the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves and will not wear out. A treasure in heaven will not be exhausted, where those thieves come near and the moth destroys. From where your treasure is, there,
the heart. Great. Yeah. So quite a bit about where your heart is, and the central thing about life being knowing God, receiving your gifts from him. And I just remembered, some of you are going to be distracted maybe by the red eye I've got. Please pardon that. It's just a broken vessel. And no pain, no difficulty, so don't worry about me. But do worry about God and his word and getting beyond a devotion to riches. So that's Ecclesiastes 5:10. Go back to Ecclesiastes now. For any of you who are new, we're going through the book of Ecclesiastes to see in what ways it's connected and points forward to the coming of Christ. Ecclesiastes 7:2. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. What's the problem of life under the sun that verse zeroes in on? Just living. And what's the frustration of just living here and now? What's the end of it going to be? Anybody? Death. Yeah. All right. So we mentioned that before. Death reigns during this period. And what's the answer that comes in Jesus? Victory over death, both his resurrection, right, and then his giving new life to those who trust in him with the promise of final victory over death. Ecclesiastes 7:15. In my vain life, I've seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Now, when a 5 or 6 year old perceives that happening in his own little sphere, what does he say? It's not fair. All right, young people get from an early age, sometimes they say it's not fair when in fact it is fair, but they get this experience on their own level. And what's the answer in the New Testament to that? Life is not fair. Life is not just. Well, there's more than one way of answering this.
It will be, but you don't see it yet.
Okay, it will be. So there's final judgment, and also God's, both his justice and his mercy are seen in Christ in his crucifixion and his resurrection. So that's a guarantee of a final just judgment as well. Good. Okay, so part of the theme of Ecclesiastes, and I'm at this point repeating what we've already seen from previous weeks, is that there is a grimness of various kinds about life under the sun that needs an answer. Ecclesiastes doesn't say much about what is the answer, but it stirs up, if it's read right, stirs up the longing and anticipation for that answer which comes in Christ. Okay, Ecclesiastes 7:18. We're just taking a sampling here. It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Now there's a little light breaking through, I think. The fear of God, ultimately, the reverence for God that we have through coming to know him in Christ. So Ecclesiastes 8:14. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet, no, I'm reading 12, sorry. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. It's a frustration. Well, this is the it's not fair theme, right? So the writer circles around, comes back to some themes, sometimes like that, several times. 15, and I commend joy, for there is, for man has no good thing under the sun, but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Now, that leads to the theme, it's a theme that comes up more than once, the theme of joy in work. So here you have your little work, right? And take pleasure in it. Now there's two ways of understanding that, I think. One is that it's almost like an eat and drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. If there's nothing more, then the best you can have is just enjoy things day by day. But I don't think that's the full answer, and I think the book is wrestling towards an answer that's deeper than that, that's saying you can have joy in work ultimately if you work for God. And that Ecclesiastes can't see to the very end of what kind of reward there will be, but understands that fearing God makes a difference. So again, that's an instance where light sort of breaks out of the clouds a little bit. Ecclesiastes 9, and again, taking selectively, verse 5, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. There's a lot of verses like this that are difficult to understand for us as readers of the whole Bible if they're taking in isolation. Because you're going to say, if you know other parts of the Bible, well, wait a minute. If I know Christ, I'm going to survive death. I'm going to go to be with him if I die before he comes. This isn't the right answer. But Ecclesiastes, again, is looking at it from under the sun and saying, if you're down here and you have nothing to do but have your own observations, and you say, well, somebody dies, they don't come back. The memory of them even is lost eventually. And so what good is it? You see, and that's a message that the secularist needs to wrestle with. If this is all there is, then what good is it? So it's again the theme of death as I see it, but stirring up the questions in our hearts of, well, you know, is there any more ultimate answer than this? Verse 7 of chapter 9. Go eat your bread in joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. There's the theme of joy again, which I think, you know, I'll go forward at that point to... No, I'll wait. Just leave it at that. Ecclesiastes 9:16. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. Well, it needs a bit of a context here. Let's take it from verse 13. I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes is about wisdom at many points that comes up. And at a certain point, he asks again, if death is the end of it all, then what benefit is there? Now, maybe you can live a little bit better in this life if you act wisely and don't die because you do something foolish, right? But at this point, again, there's a little bit breaking out from the clouds, you can say, in terms of the value of wisdom. Here was this... example of wisdom that seemed great. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. So there's essentially no chance from a human point of view, right? Because here's this big army and a little city. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. Now, that's part of the point. The wisdom is sometimes able to do something like that, but no one remembered. So there's, again, a frustration. But I say that wisdom is better than might, although the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. And in other words, if you'll listen, you'll learn something. But the danger is that we won't listen. And John, I wonder whether I could put you on this spot, because you shared with me a week or so ago something about what struck you with these verses.
You know, it struck me some similitudes that the great king against the city would be a picture of Satan, and that the poor wise man is our Lord Jesus, the despising the wisdom of the good news is known by us. And forgotten by many.
Yeah.
So there's a picture of the kingdom of God here and the foolishness of working through the weak.
Right, right. I think in Ecclesiastes, it's set out as a generality, although there was, it sounds like maybe there was actually a poor man back there. But I think, John, you're right that, and I got excited when I heard it because I hadn't seen this, of the final example of wisdom is Christ. And he is despised by this world. So that the ultimate deliverance, I mean, here was a poor man in the Old Testament time, managed to deliver one city. The ultimate deliverance comes through Christ. So again, there are things that are anticipating the coming of redemption, but wait for that time to make full sense. Okay, Ecclesiastes 10. We're going over to 10:17. This is a more political comment. Happy are you, O land. There's more than one theme that's related to politics and government and whether there's frustration, there's injustice coming from government, or whether government is helping you. Listen to this one. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. So it's a contrast between poor and responsible rulers. Really, you need it with the preceding verse. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. In other words, there is an irresponsible king who's like a child. I don't think it's debating whether he's literally of childlike age, because Joash was a child king and he got good advice and managed to be a more or less good king. But if he's a child and hasn't got advice, or if he acts like a child, you're in trouble as a whole country. And your prince's feast at the morning, that is, a subordinate nobility are just indulging themselves. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility and your prince's feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Now, that's those two verses together are kind of a wisdom observation of looking out at life and saying, you know, it makes a difference what kind of rulers you have, and it makes a difference what kind of character they have, incidentally, if you're thinking of upcoming elections, right? And there are people who say, well, character doesn't matter, just look at a person's position. I don't think so, right? Because this is saying character is going to have an influence. But there's the frustration of not having necessarily good rulers. Well, what does that look forward to in the New Testament? Well, the obvious thing, and some of you, I hope, are going to have it in mind, thinking Jesus as the king, as the final king who is perfect, who does what sometimes good kings, you know, can do a little bit of, but they only give you a longing for something even better than what they're able to offer. I've got a verse for that, John 18:36. If whoever has that would read it, please.
Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered
over
to the
Jews.
But my kingdom is not of this world."
Right. So it's... Now, there's a lot that goes into that, and I don't want to get bogged down in the verse, but it's to say also this is a different kind of kingdom. It's not run on the same worldly principles as others, and its goals are not to oppress or exploit those under it, but to transform us into the image of God and to reconcile us to God. So it's a good reminder of what good rulers and what good kingdoms are like. Okay, Ecclesiastes 11, verse 1. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. What's that saying? It's a kind of proverb statement, right? Well, let's give it another verse that helps to clarify. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you do not know what disaster may happen on earth. It's encouraging you to be a little risk-taking, to reach out, do something, and you may get a return on it. You will find it after many days. Now that, as I see it, is a theme of the value of work. But it's picked up in the New Testament in a way that goes beyond Ecclesiastes, because Ecclesiastes, if it's looking at the short run here, is saying you don't know what's going to happen. Do some good, or if you're a businessman, do some investment, try to build something. You may get rewarded, but there's no guarantee in this life. Contrast that with Colossians 3:22-25. Whoever has that.
Obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it. Not only when their eye is on you, and to win your favor, but with charity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for man. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the word of Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism.
Yeah. If you belong to Christ, it's saying, even if you're a slave, you will be rewarded for your work. Now, your work, to be honest, and my work, is not perfect. Right? It's contaminated by sinful motives. And we're not talking about earning salvation by our own work. It's earned by Christ himself. But it's also true that your work for the Lord has value, even if it's the work of a slave. And I'm linking it with Ecclesiastes, because Ecclesiastes is struggling with whether work in here has meaning. And says you might as well enjoy it, because there isn't anything better. Even if you're a secularist, you could reckon with that. But is there a long-term reward? And Ecclesiastes wanders around and says, well, maybe, maybe not. Maybe you'll get rewarded in this life, even cast your bed upon waters, and you'll find it after many days. Maybe your blessings will come back. But you can't get an ultimate answer if you're just under the sun. And what the Apostle Paul is doing under inspiration of the Spirit is to instruct people, here's a sure guarantee. And he can do it in the light of Christ's redemption and say, if you serve the Lord, you have a blessing, both immediately in terms of the satisfaction of service, but also more ultimately in that he's a master who will reward your service. He sees it all. It doesn't escape him. And that leads us to the final verse. Go ahead, John.
A little secular perspective on that as well. When you make investments, it's mathematically solved, probability-wise, that if you diversify your lump sum into 50 parts or 7 parts or 8 parts or 100 parts, you've undone some of the risk.
Right.
And so that's a secular view. It has nothing to do with God. But time and time again, that has proven to be realistic, more so than not. But the sovereignty that we see in God's working in one piece of bread versus the other 7 is something that secularists wouldn't see.
But I think Ecclesiastes touches on that a little in verse 2. Give a portion of 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what disaster may happen on earth. That's partly a kind of diversification, not maybe exactly corresponding to, you know, modern investment techniques. But it's partly saying this is the way God made the world. But in a fallen world, there is this element of frustration. And, you know, if people are worried nowadays that if the bottom drops out of the stock market, that, you know, there could be loss no matter how diverse your investments are. So there always is an uncertainty in this life, and you really have to go. I mean, Ecclesiastes is going to force you to go beyond that kind of reckoning to have the certainty of satisfaction in work. Let's go on to Ecclesiastes 12:14. And those of you who were here last week or the week before may remember that I see these final two verses. Let's take the two of them, 13 and 14. They are kind of summing up. It's said in verse 13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Right? When I have looked through all these things and the question of whether they are satisfying. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So here's all the answer that Ecclesiastes is allowed to work out at its own time. But it is an important answer that to submit to God and to know that his plans are bigger than what I can figure out. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And that's a way of saying nothing escapes his attention. Now, it's a kind of ominous note because judgment can be negative judgment, right? But it's also a hopeful note, if only because he sees everything, and that gives it significance. Now, in the light of the New Testament, what do you say about this issue of judgment? Well, judgment has been taken by Christ on the cross, right? So, there is the hope of positive judgment for you and me. There is vindication through Christ's resurrection. And then that gives significance to your work day by day. If you're serving the Lord, you can have that satisfaction. Here's a couple of verses that take up on that theme. Romans 8, verse 1. Right. No condemnation is to say the negative judgment has already been taken away. Right? And that has happened already. Put the cross of Christ here. There is no condemnation because it's already been taken out of the way. Right? And new life has been started in God's kingdom, free of condemnation. That's present, and now the future aspect, 1 Corinthians 15:58.
Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain.
Okay, so here's work, right? It's joy in work, but to be rewarded, and ultimately, a last judgment, which is positive experience for believers in Christ. Hillary.
I was thinking while you were talking about cleaning, house cleaning, or cleaning the meeting house, because I've been cleaning there. And it doesn't matter how long I work, there's always going to be something that I miss. It doesn't matter how hard I try, I am going to always miss something. And as a Christian, I find that a little frustrating. How can I find joy in my work if no matter how hard I try, I don't get everything?
Yeah. That's a good question. Yeah, here's Joy.
I have somewhat of an encouraging answer for you about the praise of God that you can include them. In the work that I do, I usually see people who are confronted with death, knocking at the door. And what I hear so often is that they can't do it. There's so much taken for granted that we can do it. Brush your teeth, go to the bathroom, keep yourself in prison. And they bring up these very topics. Wasn't my life worth it? My children are messed up. And they seem as though they long for what our world doesn't teach anymore about creation. I keep looking at your schematic and saying there's two high points on your schematic and
yeah.
A low point.
Yeah.
But our world doesn't teach the first high point of creation anymore to the general population. So if that part's wiped away, most people see themselves as though I just stop right here, but go to the rail line, go on. But if we put the two points back together and said the great creator had all of the reward systems already thought out and planned in the future when the evil didn't yet hadn't created, then what happens is the whole scope of what people have to find is different. Yes, I don't have the ability to clean down the EU, and there's people actually envy that because they cannot do the simplest things. But what the example teaches is that there's a tiny light. And just like the timing that God organized with his whole entire plan, there's a specific time along that time frame that God called eternity. He organized it so well that we need to see both ends many times to understand where we are to live with them.
Yeah, and Diane?
And I was just going to say, your work is never complete, it's never perfect, but then you aren't either. So that's part of what, that no matter how hard you try in terms of repenting and being pure, you're never going to be pure until you're glorified after the resurrection. So I think it's a picture to your own heart as well that just as I can't do anything that's ever complete, I will never be complete until I'm in Christ, and all of this that's being done isn't being done in my power, in my flesh, which is always going to be imperfect. But it's being done for and in Christ, who takes it and accepts it and then sanctifies it for his purposes. So it's not whether I see what's perfect and according to my
one of the themes of Ecclesiastes is frustration. And that's related, and now we're picking up on incompleteness, let's put it that way, right? That's one aspect of frustration. Things don't work out, frustration. They don't work out the way we want, or we get only part way, right, to a task. And then it may be cut short by death. I mean, that's the ultimate frustration. But it may be simply there isn't enough time, there isn't enough energy, or I fail in some way. And I can see that two ways. One is what, Diane, you were stressing, is God comes in, covers it with Jesus' perfection. His completed work, right? Because he did finish. He did finish. He said it was finished. Right? And so even that little bit that you do is valued by God, not because it's perfect in itself, but because it's covered with Christ's perfection and received with joy by the Master. But I think also there's a negative thing that we ought to learn from Ecclesiastes, that this frustration element is meant to pull you to long forward. To say, you're right to be trusting. Because as long as this life lasts, there's going to be that. And it's a signpost to say, you better look beyond that, right? You better look to God and to His promises to pull us beyond the incompleteness of this life. And it just came to my mind that the whole Sabbath pattern in the Old Testament was meant, people were, you know, they'd work 6 days and then rest the seventh day. Well, you can imagine the farmers, particularly during harvest time, when you have to get the stuff in, saying, I'm not finished getting the barley out of the field. I can't afford to rest because I'm not finished, you see? And God says, go ahead and rest. Because it's looking forward to the final finishing in the new heavens and the new earth. So I want to say to you, Hillary, go ahead and rest and find satisfaction even though it's not perfect, because perfection is coming. I hope that's a help. This has been a good discussion. And we're about out of time. I think I want to introduce the book of Proverbs, because Proverbs goes together, I believe, in many ways with Ecclesiastes. It talks about some of the ways of, that God has structured the world and rules our lives, and how wisely to conduct yourself in this life. Ecclesiastes is dwelling mostly on the negative side of the frustration and death side. Proverbs is much more positive, of saying there you can have the blessing of God if you're working, cooperating with Him, keeping His ways. And so it's a nice compliment to Ecclesiastes. And we have, God willing, we have one more week together. I hope to get into some of the details of Proverbs. But let me outline it for you. Proverbs 1:1, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Solomon, many of you know. Who was Solomon? King of Israel, son of David. What feature about Solomon is the famous one that makes him stand out?
Wisdom.
Wisdom, right. And so you already should be excited, right? Here's the wisest man in the ancient world, and it's Proverbs collected, some of which Solomon, who had all kinds of international relations, he collected from other nations even. Of course, he would have was given the Spirit of God and given wisdom to sift out, because not everything was equally good. But he sifted it out, he refined it, and then he wrote a lot of Proverbs himself. In fact, let's go there. First Kings 4, I believe. Okay, here it is. 1 Kings 4:29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure. And some of you remember it's earlier on in 1 Kings. In 1 Kings 3, Solomon prays for wisdom. He comes to sacrifice to the Lord, and God offers to give him whatever he asks. And he had the wisdom to ask for wisdom rather than simply money, right? We talked about that, or long life, because death would end it anyway. He asked for something good, and God honored him and gave him that gift. And here we see the report of the consequence. God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. Now, how do we understand that? Well, God cares even for the people who are still in rebellion against him, and gives gifts, and among those gifts sometimes is wisdom, so that people can look at life, both the life of the animal world and the life of the human world, and they can figure out to a certain extent. That's a blessing. God gave Solomon superior wisdom to these other peoples. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman, Chalcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. And you see an instance of that when the Queen of Sheba comes. That's chapter 9 or 10 of 1 Kings 10, I believe. Because she's heard of his wisdom. Well, it's that kind of thing. His fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs. And his songs, did you know he wrote songs? Songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. So it sounds as if he was an observer not only of the human world, of human action and of folly and of right conduct in that world, but also of the animal world. And the peoples of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. Now, that's a good preface to the book of Proverbs, because it's a collection that was largely done by Solomon. Maybe he wrote a lot of it himself, but some of it he may have collected, again, under the inspiration of God. And there are also pieces that were collected later by King Hezekiah's men, if I want to diagram here. Chapters 1 to 9 focus on the father giving advice to the son, and there's a kind of unity to those. And then 10 through 24 is a collection. There's some degree of grouping, it looks to me, but it's largely just one verse after another of Proverbs, with quite a few themes that connect them. Then beginning with 25, it says in 25:1 that Hezekiah's men, now Hezekiah's a later king, more than 100 years later, he collected things that came from Solomon's time. His men, that is, collected Proverbs. And that goes through 29. And 30 is about Agur, who's otherwise not known. And 31 is the famous passage about the wise woman, wise wife. But that connects back here because wisdom is pictured as a woman, personified as a woman. Now, this is a human woman. This is, you might say, wisdom personified as a woman. But what I want to conclude with is not the details of Proverbs, but this overall thought of it coming from the king and being fitting to a king. King Solomon is a type of Christ. If you put Solomon down here, all right, then as a human king, he is a figure, he is a shadow, he's a picture of the divine king. Not a perfect picture. God didn't want a perfect picture because he wanted to remind the Israelites that they needed a future perfect king. Okay, so Solomon had his failings, and those are part of the purpose of God as well. Of course, Solomon's responsibility, right? But God incorporated that and is perfectly frank about Solomon's failings. because he wants to point to someone greater than Solomon. So if you want to have wisdom about life, the answer is listen to Christ's teachings even more to those than those of Solomon that God gave him. I mean, Proverbs is an inspired book that we know is part of God's own word, but it looks forward to the even more intense wisdom that we find in Christ. Well, let's pray in conclusion. Lord, we thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes and the challenge to go beyond life under the sun. We thank you for the book of Proverbs as well, and for the wisdom that you gave to King Solomon. But we also thank you above all for the wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would cause us to trust you and also to then receive the wisdom that you have as we come to know Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.